Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the salutation number 17. The Apostle Paul closes the salutation to the Colossian letters with a prayer. He prays for grace and peace upon the Colossian believers from God our Father. Grace is the basis for personal salvation, and peace is what results from that salvation. Grace is the basis for living the Christian life, and peace is the nature of godliness. Grace is the key to all of God's dealings with the fallen sinful race of humanity. What we are trying to stress in this particular portion of Scripture is to get a deep appreciation for what the grace of God is. If you understand the grace of God, then how God functions and what God will do for us becomes awesome indeed, and becomes free of all those human viewpoint opinions that interject what man would do over against what God is able and does do for us in grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor, sovereignly bestowed on those who deserve the very opposite. It's not just that we don't deserve the grace of God, this great kindness. We deserve the very opposite from Him. The kindness of God toward lost humanity is first of all shown through the gospel of the grace of God. And people who do not grasp the glorious principle of the grace of God and its transforming power cannot understand free grace salvation. They cannot understand salvation as an irrevocable gift from God. But grace is God's plan in dealing with sinners and with saints alike, so that His purposes are always uncontaminated from the sin nature, are always preserved from being contaminated by the sin nature of man. God's grace is what sanctifies a believer, sets him apart for eternal life in heaven, and there is a certainty that cannot be overridden. Grace is the Christian life basis for prayer, for meeting suffering, for expressing spiritual power, for stability, for spiritual maturity, for daily service, and for the production of divine good works. What God does by His grace cannot be contaminated by man, cannot be reversed, and cannot ever be lost again. So this is no small thing that we speak about when we talk about the grace of God. The history of God's dealing in grace with mankind begins in the Garden of Eden. Man, as you know, was created perfect by a perfect God, and he was given a volition because he was in the image of God. He used that volition to choose sin instead of righteousness. People are inclined to this very day, because of that, to take what is good and to mess it up. And Satan's temptation in Eden was of all things based upon the veracity of God. It attacked the character of God. Are you sure that God is not lying to you? Are you sure that God is not trying to keep some good thing from you? And no matter how much we think about this, how much we mull this over in our minds, how much we try to walk through that garden in our imagination so that we can try to get some feel of why two human beings would turn their backs upon a God who had given them everything and whose situation lacked nothing, why they would cast suspicion in their minds upon this God just because the devil suggested it. But that is what happened. Now, in that circumstance, you and I are likely to react with a lot of indignation. We are ready to let people have what they deserve. And this is what God was perfectly free to do, to let them go into the lake of fire that He had prepared already for the devil and his angels, and to just forget the whole thing. This is what God could do, because to solve it now was going to cost Him dearly. And yet this is what grace is. It is doing for people what they don't deserve. And Adam and Eve didn't deserve to live another moment. They deserve to be totally removed from this earth and sent into that lake. But grace is what overrides all the characteristics of God. It is an expression of His essence. So when He was faced with what Adam and Eve had done, His sovereignty could have decided to simply take their lives and to send them off into the lake of fire. His absolute righteousness was revolted by what they had done, and He could have simply turned against them completely. His justice demanded the payment of death for their sins, and He could have put them to death instantly. The love of God, instead of being turned off, went out to Adam and Eve to seek to comfort them in their misery. As eternal life, God knew what kind of forever agony would be upon them if they continued in their sinful condition. His omniscience knew what doom would come upon their descendants and how destructive this would be. His omnipresence made Him witness to all the depraved acts that were to follow in the human race. His omnipotence had ample power to destroy man. His immutability prevents changes in God's character so that He cannot tolerate sin, and therefore something had to be done. And His veracity demanded that He be true to Himself. And what is God? God is grace. And God expresses that in love. So to be true to Himself, He could not just blow them off. Now there's no doubt that the human race to this day is a sorry lot. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Because all of us, deserving eternal death, need that salvation. One of the things that comes from the grace of God is a spirit of relaxation. It is a great spirit of calm and relaxing that comes upon us when we realize just exactly how terrible our condition was, and yet how completely God has resolved it. So thank God for who He is and for what He is. The result of the grace of God in solving this human dilemma was a tremendous new thing on the face of this earth. 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes that for us. Here is the great product of the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Here in the second chapter, here in this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, verses 1 through 16 are a list of the fantastic provisions of the grace of God. Verse 1 tells us that when we die, our body goes into an eternal place, a residence in heaven. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So immediately upon death, we go to a place of residence that God has prepared for us in a body that He has prepared." I don't think it will be your physical body at this point in time. That's in the grave. It will be an intermediate body that the grace of God has provided for us. Verse 5 tells us that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer as a token of God's promise to take us to heaven upon the acceptance of His grace salvation. "Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." God the Holy Spirit is the pledge that you are going to heaven. And verse 6, the grace of God says that God Himself makes it certain that if we leave our bodies, we will go to be with the Lord. "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord." Then verse 7 says that there will be rewards for Christian service through the Holy Spirit, who has produced divine good works through us. Verse 10, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The provision, finally, of salvation by Jesus Christ for us all, in verse 15. And he died for all, that they who lived should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So here's the first part of this chapter detailing the things of God's grace that have been done for us. And then very properly, in verse 15, Paul says, with that kind of treatment, by that kind of God, isn't it reasonable that we should not live for ourselves, but that we should concern ourselves to live for him who suffered death for us and then rose again because our salvation had been secured by his grace, and now he's given us this wonderful gift? And this is a question which you must answer in your own mind. You must answer exactly whether this is the focus of your life. For some people, for some Christians, this is the focus of their lives, to live for God. For most Christians, that's a nice thing, but it is quite secondary. And all of us in our personal Christian ministries, whatever they are, must learn to remember that we are serving God, and people will be very disappointing to us. People that we would hope would recognize what the grace of God has done for them, the magnificence of this treatment, and that their lives would be centered around him, that he would be the focus of their attention, he would be the focus of their day's activity. And the reason that it should be that is verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The fantastic provisions of the grace of God, which have been previously listed in the first 16 verses, are the reason for this therefore. If God's grace has done this for us, therefore, here's a conclusion. If any man is in Christ, and that's a first-class condition, if, which means that you are, those who are born again, they are in Christ. That is where you are positionally before God. If anyone, any Christian person, is in Christ, the term for a believer, your position in Christ, union with him, so that God no longer sees you in any other way except possessing all the merits and the benefits that come to you from being like Jesus Christ. If that is true, and it is, that you are in Christ, then you are a new creature. Being in Christ, so that we're born again, an act of the grace of God makes us a new creation, which is more specifically what this verse says. We are not a new creation because we don't do something or because we do something. People read this verse and they think that they are a new creature because their old sinful habits are no longer there, or they're doing the good things that they never used to do. New believers and immature, untaught Christians pick up this idea of new creature because it gives them something in the way of their living. Even when you're born again, you want to make it with God by gaining credits by merit. But God's grace is never going to leave you. You don't have to worry about losing your salvation so that you must act in a certain way to gain and keep it. There are many meetings run for Christians which are designed to create a closer walk with the Lord, getting Christians to decide to give up something or to give up someone. Very often these meetings are directed in such a way that people are challenged because they're new creatures in Christ. They should do certain things. And if they do, then they will gain God's favor. They will gain God's special blessing. But even unsaved people give things up in order to get to heaven. But that makes no difference with God. We all, by our old sin nature, love to do things in order to gain benefits and merit with God. So why do you knock yourself out in Christian service? because He's called you to do it. Why do you focus your life on Him? Because His grace has caused you to fall in love with Him. And when you're in love with a person, you want to take care of that person. You want to do things for that person. That is a person you delight in serving. What this verse has to do with is the grace of God has done something great for us. It is not something that we are going to do for Him in order to do something for ourselves. So here's a few words. If any man, anyone, is in Christ, he is a new creature. In the Greek Bible, there are two basic words for new. One is this word, neos, N-E-O-S. And this means new in reference to time, recent. I have newly begun to do this, means I've recently started to do something. The other word is this word, kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S. And kainos means new in reference to kind, a new species. And that's the word which is used here. It is not that you're new in terms of that now recently you've become a Christian. It's the fact that you're not even the same person anymore. And this is used in 2 Corinthians 5:17 of people who are Christians in the church age. They are a new species of humanity in God's creation. And this new species of being began on the day of Pentecost with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where a number of believers at that time were then joined to Jesus Christ to begin the body of Christ, the church. This baptism was delayed until Jesus Christ was ascended to heaven, and after He was gone, 10 days later, it came. Old Testament saints were born again, but they were never a new species of human being. They were born again, but they were not transformed in some way that they were actually related to the person of Jesus Christ. They were not part of what the Bible calls the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 refer to this when it says, "And He put all things in subjection under His feet. God the Father put all things under God the Son and gave Him as head over all things to the church," Christians, "which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." His body, which is being filled by Him with great blessings. So the Christian is a new creature because grace at the point of salvation joined him to Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit automatically. It is not because of his behavior patterns. Now, he is also described here, you see, by the word creation. That is the Greek word ktisis, K-T-I-S-I-S. And ktisis means creation. You are a new creation. Specifically, you're a new order in that creation. You're a new species. The Christian is a new kind of human being on the face of the earth because he has achieved a level of union with God and therefore a potential union of victorious living that no human beings before the church age ever dreamed possible. How well have you entered into that? How well do you and I walk through society, and are we aware of the fact that we are a new species of human beings, and do we sense that we're just not like the rest of the human race? Or are we just like anybody else, living as if we were just part of the herd? We're not part of the herd. We're an entirely new kind of human being. Because God's grace did this for us. We could never have made ourselves this, but the grace of God enabled us to do this. What kind of a species is this? This unique breed is capable of talking to God and moving heaven in His behalf. You're able to talk to God and get things done. You are a new species who's able to understand you have a calling from God and you don't quite know how you're going to be able to do it. And it is the grace of God that enables you to go forward, because that's the mission. And you're going to be true to the mission. It is the grace of God that enables you to put yourself in focus so that you don't think you're some little God with great superiority, so that you never cut any slack to other Christians when they're not as perfect as they should be. You are a human being who has the capacity to rise to great mental dignity. Some Christians are so cheap. They are never going to be anything but cheap in their thinking, because they do not grasp what the grace of God has done for them. Their hearts are not full of the joy bells of recognizing what a transformation has taken place and what great potential lies within them for their eternity. Satan, of course, attacks this. And we weep for those who never rise to the recognition that the grace of God has made of them this kind of a new species of humanity. The Apostle Paul referred to this in Galatians 5:4, when he said, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. You who are in Christ, by the great act of the grace of God, as a result of your salvation, have actually been severed in effect from Christ. He is not doing anything with you. He is not functioning in you. You are not living in fellowship with Him. You're living by your old sin nature and thinking you're something great. You are seeking to be justified by your doing, by the acts of the law, by what you can do. And you think that God is going to be pleased with this." Many years ago, we used to have a man in our church who was in the auto body repair work. And I got a dent in the fender of my car, and Sunday morning, as he was going out, I said, "I've got this dent in the car. Take a look at it and tell me what it'll cost to have it fixed." And he said, "Oh, no, I can't do that on Sunday." And right away I knew that he thought that he was going to please God because he didn't think through what it would cost to fix a fender, like that was going to offend God, like that was going to be held against him. As that man went through life, periodically I would notice him surfacing, and he was always groveling. He never rose to being anything but just one of the good old boys of our society. He went through it just like any other person of the world system. And here he is, a new species of human being. And what does he do with it? He blows it. Well, he's up in heaven now. And is he ever regretting that the attitude that he reflected, that he wanted to live by the law and he fell from grace? He could not rise to what he was in grace. If you haven't caught on, that's the point of all of this instruction today. For you to recognize what grace has, the doors that grace has opened to you. The refinement, the quality, the character, the power that's available to you. Why would you be anything else than the magnificent thing that God has placed upon you through His grace? Our place in Christ is positional sanctification, and it is the basis of our orientation to the grace of God. When it says that old things are passed away, it is not our ways and experiences of our unsaved days. It means our spiritual death status. That's what's passed away. That's the old thing. We were dead in Adam, and that's what has passed away, and our old sin nature is no longer capable of controlling us. the old things. These refer to the archaic things, the things that existed before, spewing out of our old sin nature. Under the old condition of spiritual death, we had no relationship with God. Now, that's all different. You have a relationship with God. And that status of death has passed away. And it's come to an abrupt end. It has been neutralized by the spiritual death of Christ. Now we are alive spiritually, and it's impossible for us to ever die again. And for that reason, it says that everything has become new. It means it is new in the fact that we are a new breed of human being, permanently secured in eternal life, permanently related to Christ who indwells us, permanently related to the Spirit of God who indwells us. It means that we can say no to the vilest sins. That's a great tragedy if somebody early in life does not learn this. We do our best to teach this to our children, and we try to teach them, try to convey to them what kind of creatures they are in Christ. What God has done, the magnificent transformation that He has brought about upon them. But if they don't learn that, then they will move through the world and they will do exactly what the world system is doing. They will do what their peers at school do. They will do what those their age bracket do. And the worst thing they will do is plunge their lives toward a prematurity status because they don't understand how special they are and that they're in training. Members, children of the royal families of Europe are carefully nurtured and cared for as they are carried along. And when they're punkin' little kids who haven't even graduated from high school, they are not permitted to pretend that they have become something that can make any kind of decision relative to what is good for them in their lives spiritually and their associations, their objectives, their purposes. And if you do not train a child like that, that child will slip off into a lot of personal grief sooner or later. They have to know that they're a prince and a princess and they're in training for their adult place in the court of God. Nobody else is going to be up in the court of God except we who are the believers of this age. That's what it means. All that old enslavement to the sin nature with all the lust patterns that it spews up, we have been shaken free of. And now, God's grace has made it possible for us to carry great dignity. It is a terrible thing to see a young person who moves along in the sins of the world and has no dignity. And if you do that, you don't have dignity. And all those with discernment but hold you in contempt. Grace always finds a way to meet our needs. Grace finds a way to ennoble us. Grace is who and what God is and what He's free to do for us through Christ. Now here's the great provision of grace because of that. The provision of the grace of God. We've already reminded you that God is perfect, therefore His plans are perfect. And His plans of grace for us are magnificent. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, we are reminded of this. Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. The good that God gives us begins first of all with a salvation that is irrevocable, uniquely related to Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. The second good that comes to us is that we are capable of living experientially a godly life. We are capable of going with dignity. One of the criticisms I've seen several times of certain potential presidential candidates is they do not have what the writers call gravitas. It's a Latin word. They do not have gravitas. And what that means is dignity. They just do not have dignity. Isn't it terrible to be viewed as a Christian, for you and I to call ourselves Christians and to go through this world, and when people look at us, no respect, because we have no gravitas, we don't have any dignity? One of the goods that God has given us is that we are able to live in a way that we carry great dignity. People look upon us and they recognize that we are not just another clod. Third good that comes to us is that God enables us to so live in this life because of His grace that we can earn rewards to store in heaven for our eternal enjoyment. And to whom does that go? To those who have been called by God to receive this great blessing. The consequence, verse 29 says, and the assurance of this in verse 29 and 28 is, for whom He foreknew, He also predestinated. Now here are a series of things that God has done for us, and each one is connected to the previous one. God foreknew means that He wanted us to be intimately related to Him, so He chose us for salvation. Whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestinated, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So the issue is, when God starts working on you with His grace power, it goes down through a series of steps that takes you from foreknowledge, you're going to heaven, to glorification, being in heaven, completely transformed. Now when you read that passage, you see how pathetic it is, these people who say, no, 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 don't give me that free grace salvation stuff. It can't be that simple. It can't be that easy. But it is that easy. It's all of God and none of us. And what does He do? He does things that we could not dream of doing. He connects us with these steps that give us a relationship to the living God that we could not accomplish. Now, if you're not able to sit and think a few deep thoughts, this will not hit you. But if you're able to think a few deep thoughts with some depth of perception, you will see that this is a magnificent act of the grace of God. And of all things, it has happened to you. Constantly, Satan is challenging this. He wants to substitute some system of you doing good things, some system of divine, of human viewpoint to counter your divine viewpoint, some system of undermining the grace of God. Believers who are ignorant or negative to doctrine will emphasize in their experience that they will be seeking emotional good feelings to deal with their sins. When a young person says, oh, I'm sick and tired of doctrine, I'm sick and tired of the Word, I'm sick and tired of having to listen to all that heavy stuff, I want to go where the action is, where things are jumping and jiving, and my emotions get a little bit of a tickle, he's on the way down. That gal is on the way out. And neither one of them are worthy for your consideration thereafter. You get the hold of what the grace of God is, you're going to stop messing around with people who are spiritually beneath you and who can never rise to the quality and the caliber that we're called to be. And the summary of that is, when God said, be holy as I am holy. Do you realize what that says? And I'll tell you, it's an imperative mood. I'm commanding you folks, God says, to be just as holy as I am. Now where do you get off saying, well, yeah, okay, but I want to be realistic. What is realistic is to be godly, is to be holy. And the most realistic thing is to take your time in life to find where you're going and to find what God has for you, so you're not making rash choices. It is God's grace that carries us along through all these magnificent steps. But Satan comes along, he says, I'm going to challenge the grace of God. Verse 31, he opposes it. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? God's plan for the believer functions by means of the doctrines that we have learned, that we have stored in our human spirit, in which He cycles up to our minds. Satan does not fool around with doctrine with believers who are minus doctrine. He lets them play church successfully. He lets them just carry on. And they do it with shamefulness. I mean, that's the problem. If you haven't read that article on the back table, a little shame is a good thing. I hope you'll read it before you leave or pick up a copy. One of our old-time great preachers, Bob Tilton, is back in the news. And Bobby is shameless. He was on television the other day, and they were showing him in his great power period when he had all those stations on television, had all that millions of dollars of money flowing in, and boy, God must have been really blessing him. And here he was in his period when the charismatics came to a period where they call yelling at the devil. They have since passed from that to what they call holy laughter, where they get into a service and everybody giggles like crazy. Well, when they're back at the yelling at the devil, he's there showing how to do it. And he's screaming at the devil at the top of his voice, telling the devil to get out of there, to leave this person alone, to stop this, and to stop carrying on here. And he had a wonderful time. And the people in the background are shouting hallelujah. They're clapping their hands, and their hands are over their heads. And it really makes me mad that every time the news media wants to talk about fundamentalists, they'll put the camera to a scene of the holy rollers up there swaying with their hands in their head. And those are fundamentalists. Those are not fundamentalists. Those are fools who haven't made the connection. These are people who are degrading the grace of God that is upon them. Well, Bobby knows how to make a new beginning. So he traded in his old wife and got rid of her, divorced her. And on TV the other night, we were treated to a picture of his new wife. She's very grinny. And she held their new baby in her arms. And she said a few things, and then she would scream, "Oh, praise the Lord! We're having such a time!" The Looney Tunes were all there. And Tilton is there with a few stations, but carrying on. Whatever else you may say about him, he can't be discouraged. He's got little problems. Some idiot woman who used to be in his congregation that gave him a lot of money because he said that he could pray her husband out of his illness that he would be healed. And he kept sending the letter to her that if you'll continue your faithfulness in the support of this ministry, God is going to heal your husband. Problem was, he was already buried. At which point, the woman should have said, "Oh, thank God, I'm so glad to hear that. When will you go to the cemetery with me? I'd like to have him raised." Now, this is shamelessness. And here's what the devil is throwing out at you, and the religious world eats this up. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I guarantee you that the whole world of our society is against us as Christians. And a lot of Christians are against us as Christians. What are they against us for? Because we're saying that the grace of God has made us a new breed of human beings. And we are not perfect, but we are nobody's patsy. We're not intimidated by any of you who think you're superior, because we know doctrine. And there's not much about the basic principles of doctrine that you can teach us or the people of our congregation. They're in the know. And they know most of all that when they stumble and fall, how to get up, make the confession, forget it, and move on. Why? How can they do such a thing? It might have been a terrible sin, because they know the grace of God. And they know what grace does. Grace wipes it all out. Grace wipes everything back out. And we're back on top, ready to go. Oh boy. It's only when we don't think that the grace of God is what it really is. So here's Satan making fools of believers who don't know their heritage, what they are. No sin is too great for the plan of God. You cannot eliminate yourself ever from Christian service. But Satan eggs on the no doctrine type into pseudo-spirituality, self-crucifixion, legalisms, the welfare state, and everything that goes with it. If God be for us, the truth of the matter is that that's a first-class condition. That means it's true. God is for us. And you Christians who don't appreciate the grace of God are the ones who are singing the blues. You're singing the blues. Nobody likes me. And most of the time when I hear somebody say that, I can understand it. Nobody likes me. Why do I have the troubles? Why do these things happen to me? You do something wrong, but the grace of God is not going to let you down. Who can be against us? Nobody. Who can really oppose us in God's plans? Nobody. Grace, grace, greater than all our sin. And our job is to be faithful to our calling. It's not going to be easy. And the carnal Christians who don't like us, they're going to make it tough for us. They will misrepresent us. They will abuse us. And they will take great satisfaction in seeing us have our hard times. But don't get your eye on yourself. We serve the living God. And Satan and his minions who attack us are attacking the Christ that they cannot reach. Opposition from Satan. But here's the provision of God. Verse 32. Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God has provided you with salvation. He will now keep his word. He will not let you down. He will not fail you. It is impossible for him to change. God provided the most for us when he gave us salvation. Everything else in grace is easy for him. Did not spare his son. He delivered him up to remove the issue of his demands for death, and he's done it all for us. How great it is to be a child of God. And when the believer is out of fellowship, there's always the way back. So please try to appreciate who you are in Christ. Please try to appreciate the potential that you have. And you take it one step at a time. I would like to have all of the things that we need to do our ministry and to do it well, and to not have to be burdened with the things that must yet take place, things that we must have if we're even going to survive. That would be nice. But I do know this, that I'm not some yo-yo out in the mass of humanity. I'm part of the new species. That puts me above all the rest of humanity, and all I have to do is act accordingly. I have to learn the Word of God. I have to store doctrine in my human spirit, and I have to stay in temporal fellowship by constantly confessing known sins, and then I have to be open to the gentle leadings of the Spirit of God. Time is short. The Lord is at hand, and the time has come for us to devote ourselves to our great calling, to our great potential in Christ. When you go home tonight, next time you look at yourself in the mirror, salute yourself and say, "Hail, Great One. Great One in Christ, the new species of human being. What a wonderful thing God's grace can do for anybody. He does it to bring us into salvation, and then He carries us to the mountain peaks for the rest of our lives." Be appreciative of the fact that He has made it possible for you to have gravitas. Be the dignified one that the grace of God has permitted you to be. The average human being that you deal with has no dignity. They're a clownish lot, and we must pity them. But you have dignity. Teach your children to walk with dignity and to do so because of who they are in Christ. Dear Father, we thank You for this day, and we pray that we have learned something very significant about Thy grace and Thy provisions. We do pray for Thy provision.